an apologetic relative to the historicity of these chapters and to the implications of instantaneous creation or creation in 6 days by God, and the relation to that to uniformitarian theology and to biological evolution. I will have to repeat a little bit of that, but I'm going to do my best not to get too far into that. We have in this group junior high age up, which means seventh grade to infinity. And we'll have to try to be communicating to everybody. So those of you that are in the seventh grade, or you're going to be in the seventh grade, I'm very aware that you are here. I'm very desirous to communicate to you as much so, maybe even more so than some of these other people here. And so if I use a word that you do not understand, or you need some help on, or I have a thought concept that doesn't grab you, or that you don't grab, don't be afraid to stop me and raise your hand and say, I don't understand that. We want to communicate. And sometimes I fail to do that. So our purpose then is to do an exegesis of the book of Genesis. We will try to cover the first three chapters by the middle of September. Okay? Now this morning, we want to try to give you an overview of the book. And it's very academic, and it's very boring. So let's begin so that we can get you swinging on the way. Okay? Now, in practically every book of the Bible, any book you read, it doesn't matter whether you're reading the Bible or not, you can outline the book several ways. You can outline it by thought. You can outline it maybe by outstanding emphases in various areas. Or you can outline it literarily. Or within the book, there'll be some type of literary structure to the book. Okay? And so it is with the book of Genesis. There is a literary structure to the book. Within the book itself, there are some key phrases that indicate that Moses, when he wrote it, was following an outline, a plan. And these literary statements, which are very easy to miss it when you read over it, manifest themselves. And there are 10 of these. So this morning, I've got to give you 10 points on the literary structure of Genesis. Okay? Literary structure. In other words, this is the structure, apparently, that Moses was following when he wrote the book. Okay? These are based upon a statement that is translated into King James, the generations of blank, blank, blank. Okay? Number one, the generations of the heavens and the earth. Okay? Will you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4? Genesis 2 and verse 4. Okay. These are the generations of the heavens. Notice the plural of that word. That word is always plural in Hebrew. I have no idea why they would ever translate it singular as they do in the first verse of the book. It's always plural in Hebrew. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heavens.
article with the last two. Now that apparently is a summarizing statement. It tells a little bit about what went before, and then because there is some detail given of what goes beyond that, this portion that we call the generations of the heavens and the earth covers from chapter 1 through approximately chapter 4. Okay? Now, in our Bibles, in the English Bible, the name of the book is the book Genesis, right? Okay? It is from this word that we get that name, Genesis. The Hebrew Bible does not call this book the book of Genesis. The Hebrew Bible calls this book Bereshit, or beginnings. See? So I simply, in passing, want to point out that the word generation, which is the word genesaos, G-E-N-E-S, the spider giving me a little competition there, genesaos, translated generations, is the basis. Is that spelled generation? Yeah. Is the basis for the title of the book in the English Bible. See? Genesis means, very similar to the Hebrew word, beginning. Or the idea of generating, the idea of producing. Producing, the idea of creating. So when it came time to write a Greek Bible, which happened somewhere, 280 B.C., rather than use the word Bereshit, they use the word Genesis. But the title of the book in Hebrew is Beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word beginning in Genesis 1:1 is the word Bereshit. Now, what we actually have in this context, we have the beginning of all creation, see, the generation of all creation. Beginning of created things, I guess we should say. And that moves from a non-cellular type creation to cellular. That is, in his creative acts, God moves from that which is non-cellular, from the earth to rock, inanimate material, to animated nature, that which has cells. And in the cellular, we have two divisions. We have, of course, the non-living, that which without a soul, plants, plant reproduction, and that which is called living in the Bible, that which has a soul. And as we work on Genesis chapter 1, why we'll go through these two divisions and give you an analytical chart of the creation. Okay? So in the generations of the earth, I guess we could list these. We have the beginning of created things, non-cellular to cellular, rock type, dirt type, to plant life, to human life. We also have, in this section, the beginning of sin. Okay? This comes in chapter 3 with the fall of man. We have what is happening in Genesis 1 through 3 is that God is giving us a cosmogony, a concept of the cosmos from divine viewpoint, a way of looking at our universe, the way that God looks at it. So that as we remove from this section We should have some basic cosmogony from divine viewpoint. We should be able to look at the cosmos the way that God looks at the cosmos. The third thing that we have in this section is the growth of sin, or the effect of sin. In chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel, Cain killing his brother Abel. Okay. Any questions on that little section that we could try to answer in terms of general format, overview that we're interested in today? Not specifics. We'll get to those in the exegesis. Okay. Second use of this term is found in Genesis 5:1. Will you turn there, please? Genesis 5:1. What we're saying is that 10 times in this book we have the statement, the generations of. This is the book or the scroll of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Second term is the generations of Adam. This runs from chapter 5 to chapter 6, 8. Now, I guess you're aware. If you're not, just become aware. Chapter divisions in the Bible were made in the 12th century, or the early part of the 13th century. And verse divisions did not come until about the latter part of the 15th century, early part of the 16th century. So that I think that they would have done a little better had they made some division around this literary type structure that is in the book. So you see, we have to sort of pick this out. It's often hidden. Well, the generations of Adam cover approximately a chapter and a half. So you have something that runs like this. You have Adam down to Seth, who becomes an important figure, down to Noah. In other words, in tracing the generations of Adam, there are 10 key names given, and the 10th name winds up to be Noah, because Noah becomes an important figure in terms of what God wants to communicate. Now, later on, we're going to give you some eisegogics to this book, some background material. And one of the things we're going to note in the material is that God is not interested in the Bible in giving us an extraordinary amount of detail in terms of history. That's not his concern. The Bible makes references to history. And when it makes references to history, it's very, very accurate, just like it is accurate anywhere else. But the essence of the Bible is not that it's a historical text. The main interest of the Bible is the history of redemption and how God accomplishes redemption. And so, particularly in Genesis 1 through 10, there are little selective narratives that illustrate divine operation with his cosmos, what he's doing. He's establishing certain institutions by which men must live since sin is in the universe, lest the whole human race be just wiped out totally. He's going to bring a savior into the cosmos, and there's a certain lineage to that savior. There's a certain heritage to that savior. He's going to trace that. And then when the savior comes into the world, the birth of Jesus Christ, he's going to have one of the writers of the gospel take that lineage of Jesus and trace it all the way back to Adam. See? Here we're going forward from Adam to Seth to Noah, Terah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is born, Luke will go from Christ to David. Yeah, and on back. Okay. So the divine purpose then is really to trace the history of redemption and the lineage through which it comes. So what he does in this section is trace the generations of Adam to Noah, and then in Noah's time he traces degeneration that results in the flood. The third use of this term is the generations of Noah. So you read some of these chapters and you say, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. Why is that so important? Important because it gives evidence that God is interested in mankind and is showing to us that his interest was maintained in a lineage, or his interest is manifested in that he gives us a lineage of the way that his Savior is going to come. So the next one is the generations of Noah. Genesis 6, 9 through 9, 29. Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. Now, that word just simply means that he had imputed righteousness, that he was righteous from divine viewpoint. That righteousness came by God imputing to him, or giving to him, or placing to his account the righteousness that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a righteous man and perfect or mature in his generations. And Noah walked with God, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the story of the generations then is interrupted by the fact that the earth was corrupt from divine viewpoint and filled with violence. Kind of reminds you of 1977. That introduction has been given in the first six verses, but it looks like he's going to go off into the generations of Noah, but he doesn't. He lapses into the story of the corruption of the earth and how he's going to destroy it by a flood. These generations come out three: Shem, Ham, Japheth. Now, why is that so important? That's important because after the flood, God's going to start all over again with these three families. There's only going to be eight people alive on the entire face of the earth after the flood. Now, through Shem, we have the Shemitic peoples. This would include the Jewish people, Arabic people, people that settle the Near East, what we call the Near East. Through Ham, we have the Hamitic people. These are people that settle in Africa. They begin right around the Red Sea, and then they move out across North Africa, down the Nubian Valley, and into Africa. And we have Japheth. Seems kind of dumb that I'd put down Japhetic, but I'll put it there. These people settle in the Aegean Sea area and in the islands in the Grecian area. Settle what we call Greece today, Grecian area. Aegean Sea, well, that would be Grecian area, Black Sea area. Now, that settlement really doesn't come until the next statement. Maybe we should have put it under there, but the fourth statement relative to the literary outline of Genesis is the generations of the sons of Noah. In other words, it's really in the next section that they make their settlements, chapters 10 through 11, 9. Okay? Look at chapter 10, 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood, and the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus, and so on. Every one of these are historical names, and then the geographical areas to which they move take their names as place names, so that they become names of either city-states or geographical areas that we can locate. Hence, we can formulate a chart as to the settlement of the nations from Genesis chapter 10 and 11. That means, by the time you get to the end of chapter 10, we have the basis for all national entities based upon ethnic or family relationships and linguistics or language. Let me show that to you. Okay? Here we have the three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Japheth is taken first in chapter 10. And when you get to verse 5, it says, by these were the islands of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And you have the basis, you see, of nations, states. The islands of the Gentiles. According to what? According to 1, family. 2, language. Which means that there had to be the diffusion of language or the confusion of language occurring before the settlement, so that the confusion of tongues occurs before you have the moving out of the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, these two things is what holds a nation together. See? This is the basis of nationalism. Nationalism always comes under attack by bigots. I'll have to explain that later. Don't want to get off. I'm going to chase the rabbit. I'm not going to chase it. I'm going to resist the rabbit. I won't chase it. Now, practically everybody in this room is a descendant of Japheth. We're practically all European in this room. We're more European than Europe is Europe, because many of the idiosyncrasies of the family, different family relationships, are broken down in the United States. The thing that holds a nation together is the concept of family and of language. Whenever you go to a foreign country and you cannot speak the language of that country, because we're also conceited, egotistical, we always think they're talking about us. If they laugh, why are they laughing at me? They're probably not laughing at you. They probably don't care anything about you. But we don't understand the language. We become suspicious. Sometimes we become hostile and so on. If you cannot speak a language, you cannot identify. You can't communicate. Or you can communicate with a smile or something like that, and that's the best you can do. This is the basis of communication. This is the basis of holding a concept of unity, a concept, a basis substructure of the society, the concept of the family, and the concept of a national entity comes by putting these two together. If you can break these two up, you can break up nationalism. Okay? Okay, so in Genesis 10 and verse 5, we have the isles of the Gentiles settled by Japheth. Ham is the next subject, taken up verse 6. And when you get down to the summary statement on Ham, yeah, where is it? Verse 20. 10, 20. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. And the nations that he has listed previously from approximately verse 7 or approximately verse 6 on are nations of Africa. Again, according to, see, ditto, only across the page, family and tongue. The last person that's taken up is Shem. Unto Shem also, verse 21, the father of all the children of Edom, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. And he begins to list the children of Shem: Elam, which was Persia; Asher, which is Assyria; Arphaxad, which is Chaldea; Lud, which is Lydia; Aram, which are the Syrians, and so on. And when you get down to the summary statement on this man, you have in verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. 10:31. The Near East is the best that we can circumscribe that geographical area. According to what? Again, ditto, only across the page. According to their family and their languages. Okay? Look at verse 32, which is a summary statement. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. By the time you get to chapter 11 and verse 9, the divine viewpoint cosmogony, the divine concept of the cosmos, has now filtered out so that you have the divine concept of the origin of nations, states, and languages. You began in Genesis 1 with a simple statement. Bereshith bara ha-Elohim, the heavens and the earth. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then you have a detailed account of how he did it. You proceed from inanimate to animate. From that which is non-cellular to that which is cellular. By the time you get to the 11th chapter, you have the nation states settled in languages, based on ethnos or ethnic relationships. So that Genesis chapter 1 or through 11 lays down for the believer a worldview that is patterned from divine viewpoint. It's a cosmogony that every believer ought to have. And it's very tempting for me to repeat what we did 5 years ago relative to that cosmogony so that you'd all have it. Maybe along the way we'll pick up the principles, or I'll reproduce the notes and you can take the notes and read them if you want to. Now that cosmogony, that concept of the cosmos, was the Jewish concept. We inherited it from the Jews. It was given to us by Moses, writing under divine inspiration. It was transferred, of course, into the church, and from the church it came to Western civilization. And it was the cosmogony of Western civilization until approximately 1829. In 1829, Charles Lyell wrote The Principles of Geology, which is a 3-volume work in which he attacks biblical cosmology. He attacks biblical catastrophism. Ever since that time, and that he's not the first one to do that, but he was the most successful. And ever since the turn of the 19th century, we could say 1800, biblical cosmology has been under attack in Western civilization by the unbelievers. And it's very, very important for you as a believer to understand what is actually said in Genesis 1 through 11 and the implications of it today. And we will be dealing with those in detail. I hope we don't get so far that we lose the junior highs. Maybe we lost them already. I don't know. Hope not. But we will be dealing with that, particularly in Genesis 1 through 3. Okay? One of the things that baffles philologists... Yes, question? You'll find that some of the Hamites lingered in the Mesopotamia Valley. There are names that are very clear that that's place names. And the Shemites lingered there. We don't have any indication of that with the Japhetics line. Looks like they moved out in toto. It looks to me like there was an intermingling. And there is no pure strain anymore, of course. But it looks to me like there was an intermingling between the Hamites and the Shemites that produced the Asiatic people. And of course, after the flood, you're still in the Mesopotamia Valley. Here is the Arabic, well, that's not too accurate, but here's the Mesopotamia Valley, which is sort of the cradle of civilization. Here is the Red Sea. So everybody has to move out from this area. They really land in the mountain of Ararat, up in the mountains of Ararat up here. But they most likely migrate down this way to a warmer climate. And then everybody moves out from here. For instance, the Hamitic strain can be traced to going right around this peninsula and then right across to Ethiopia, the Kush. The Shemites move around the Fertile Crescent. Japheth moves this way. Now, it's very logical, you see, that some would remain here and very easily to settle this area, to move this way. And apparently, my guess is that some of the Hamites and Shemites intermarried, some moved this way, and we have the Oriental peoples. And from them, most likely, the American Indians. Question? The only answer that I know to that is that within the genes of these three families are all the potentialities of race. Now, wait a minute. I've got to take that back. Of color and color characteristics. There is no concept of race in the Bible. Racism is a concept of man. Racism is a product of biological evolution. You think about that. You don't have any concept of race in the Bible. The only concept in the Bible is of nation states, of family entities, of nationalism on the basis of family entities and language. Now, within the genes of these three families, there was all the potentiality of color and racial characteristics. All it took was a matter of time for those genes to get together. Now, whether the genes got together via disobedience of man, we don't have any indication. All we know is what we have now. And I think that there is no other explanation that I know of racial characteristics unless you believe in biological evolution. So from a biblical point of view, anyhow, we'd have to say, within these three families, there are all the potentialities, within the genes of these three families, of racial character, what we call racial characteristics. All it took was a matter of time for the racial, for the genes to get together to produce racial characteristics. That's all. Okay? Oh, okay. 6 minutes. 6 points. 6 minutes. Point five, the generations of Shem. Now we're narrowing down, trying to give you the big picture. We begin now to narrow down. We don't begin to narrow down. God begins to narrow down. Genesis 11, verses 10 through 26. Genesis 10. These are the generations of Shem. Okay? And you begin to read, and you read about Shem, and you go down to Terah, and Terah begets, excuse me, and Terah begets three children, just like the similar genealogy of chapter 5. You go from Adam to Noah, 10 generations. Noah begets three kids, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You go to Terah. Terah begets three children, and they are named Abraham, Nahor, and Aaron, or Haran. Here's a very good example of how a human being's name, as he moves into an area, the town takes his place name. Haran becomes a city on the north part of the Fertile Crescent, named after Abraham's brother, Haran. Okay? We are now narrowing down. Shem to Abraham. We have only moved 11 chapters in the Bible, and already we are to Abraham. We are in the year 2166 B.C., birth. We have moved from creation to the birth of Abraham in 11 chapters. It's obvious that God is not interested in giving us a detailed history, except the detailed history of a universal flood. Spends three chapters on that. Very much interested in telling us that, because that's very important to our cosmogony today. If there was a universal flood, then the surface of the earth has been affected in such a way that it could never be the same as it was in the original cosmogony. So he's in this chapter, though he's moving from creation to Abraham, from a time that we do not know to 2166 B.C., it's very obvious that he's not interested in detailed history, except the detailed history of a universal flood, because that affects cosmogony tremendously today. We are now to Abraham. Okay? Cosmogony would be a view of the cosmos, an understanding of the cosmos that we now live in, that is ours now. It's a world view. Okay? What's that, the electric chair? No, that's 5 minutes. That's what we do to kids that are disobedient downstairs. We discipline them. A little shock here. Okay, the sixth one is the generations of Terah. Okay, this comes in 1127. Now, really, what he's interested in is Abraham. We're going to go right from Terah to Abraham, and then he's going to talk about Abraham all the way through the 25th chapter of Genesis. Okay? Okay. So rather than focus on, see, Terah has three sons, but rather tell us a whole lot about Nahor or a whole lot about Haran, man, he's going to really delineate Abraham's life, because Abraham's a very important figure. So he goes right to Abraham, and he picks Abraham up when he's about 66 years old in chapter 12, and he's going to tell us more about Abraham through 25. Yeah. I think we should dwell a little bit on Abraham, because he's such an important figure. He's mentioned more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament character. And I think this is true because Abraham is the how-to-be-saved man. He becomes an outstanding illustration of what it is to have one's sins forgiven. So maybe we should take just a little bit of time and delineate some of this concentration next week. So we'll try to finish these 10 points, this overview of Genesis next week, and maybe get some purposes of the book in relation to the rest of the Old Testament canon. Any other questions that we could answer of this general import that we're trying to communicate this morning? Yes, Don? Okay, the question is, Moses is writing about between 1446 and 1406 BC. All of these events that we're reading about happened thousands of years before Moses wrote. How did Moses get the information? Was it given to him by dictation by God, or did he have source documents? Well, when you look at the literary structure, it looks like he had source documents. At least the potentiality of source documents is there. In fact, one of the things that this outline helps us see is that fact. It's possible that Moses had source documents. If he did have source documents, we would simply say that he was protected by divine inspiration relative to accuracy of the source documents. Possible that he had source documents. Now that possibility is heightened when you read in other places in the Old Testament of books that they had and of the recording of certain events in Israelitish history in those books which we do not now have. In other words, they had other documents. So it's very possible that he had source documents. And when we get to the flood, I'll give you some sheets on the flood. I'm shooting off the top of my head now, and I might miss the number, but I think there are some 350 accounts of the flood, of a universal catastrophe in which the whole world was completely inundated by water. There are 350 traditions current today of that catastrophe. Some of them are oral, most of them are written. There is a written account of the flood in Akkadian. It dates from the 7th century, but the tradition reaches back to the 15th century. There is a tradition of the flood in Babylonian cuneiform, reaches back into the 2000s BC. I'll show you those. I'll compare those and contrast those to the biblical account of the flood. Very possible, yes, that there were written source documents that Moses had. If he did have them, he was protected by divine inspiration in the church. Any other questions? Well, there goes the electric chair. I think we can date Abraham with great accuracy. I have a sheet on that if any of you want it. How we know that date. You want that, I'll give it to you. Now, from Abraham back, you have two genealogies in Genesis 1 to 11 taking you to Abraham. You have one in 5, you have one in 11. Now the issue is, are there gaps in those genealogies? I think I prove on a sheet that there are gaps in the genealogy. If there are no gaps, if there are none, we'll assume that there are not, then you could go back to Abraham, to Adam, and you would come out somewhere in the 4000s BC. Archbishop Usher was wrong in his calculation. He has Adam 4004 BC. That's that date you have if you have a marginal date in your Bible. From Archbishop Usher, who was a 17th century divine or whatever in England. Only he made a mistake of 50 years. But it's close. But there are probably gaps in there. And I have a sheet on that. And we'll give that to you when we come to it. So that if there are gaps, then we cannot with precision pinpoint the creation. If you want my own opinion, I believe in a very, very early earth. I don't think our earth has been here very, very long. no more than 17,000 years, maybe as little as 12,000 years, 9,000 years. But I'm not a scientist. That's just a guess. Let's close in prayer. I want to say to all of you who are junior highs, I hope you'll be back. And hope you get a divine view of cosmogony, which means you begin to see the world like God sees it. Gee, that's going to be real important in about 5 years from now in your life. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Without it, we have no light for our feet, no lamp for our path. But we do have it. It's ours. Moreover, as believers, it's written that we might understand it. Now help us in this orientation to Genesis to profit. Help each one to profit, regardless of age level or maturation level, mentally, whatever. Help each believer here to greatly profit from this hour together in Christ's name. Amen.